Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. I trust that our times together in Psalm 22 have been rich for our souls as we look at this passage that is a direct prophecy in many ways of the crucifixion of our Lord. Psalm 22, of course, is not merely a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. We must understand the context in which it was written. It was written by King David, and we don't know the particulars surrounding David's life and his struggles and his trials as he wrote Psalm 22. But we know that David is writing out of the anguish of his soul. Some theologians and commentators have referred to Psalm 22 as a heavy lament. It is a lamentation. It is a lamentation much like Job chapter 3. If you remember Job's words where he basically curses the day that he was born. He curses the darkness of that day. This is a heavy lament, Psalm 22 is, about the heaviest that you can get in terms of sorrow, in terms of suffering. Similar also to Psalm 69. Similar also to some of the passages that we looked at in the book of Habakkuk many, many, many weeks ago. There is a precedent in Holy Scripture for God's people when they worship God to cry out in great lamentation to God. And I suppose if this is the only thing that we learn from Psalm 22, it's profitable for us that the honesty by which we approach God, the honesty by which we approach God concerning our suffering, concerning our sorrow, concerning those moments of hopelessness that we all experience throughout our life, is actually a biblical thing in our worship to do. We live in a day and age in which people want worship to be happy and clappy and jumpy and smiley, and so it's complete with a worship band and someone with a big smile on their face, usually dressed very casually and very informally, and they don't want to talk too much about sin and too much about sorrow. It's sort of an escape from the realities of what is going on in our hearts and our souls. And I submit to you that that is an unbiblical way to worship God. That is certainly not the way Israel worshiped God. That is certainly not the way that David worshiped God. There's great lamentation in this psalm. And the psalms, of course, were written as hymns, many of them by King David, as a means to worship God. And Israel would sing these hymns of lamentation to God. So David is writing out of the experience of his own soul as he goes through life, and he writes Psalm 22. But we also know from the New Testament that this is a prediction about the suffering of Christ, isn't it? This is a prediction very clearly about the crucifixion of Christ, an alarming prediction about the crucifixion of Christ, given the fact that as David writes this, crucifixion did not even exist in his own world. Something is going on here as David writes, in which he is being carried along by the Spirit of God. He's writing under inspiration about things that he does not fully understand that run parallel with his own life. And that is the suffering of our Lord, the crucifixion, indeed, of our Lord. It's alarming, the details that are spoken about here, the garments of Christ being divided up, his hands and his feet being pierced. We'll read in our present passage this morning that it's like wild oxen that are goring David, which reminds us of the piercing nails that we spoke about last week that went into the flesh of Christ, like the goring of a wild ox going against Christ. There's the suffering and the mocking and the wagging of heads, which, as we read in the accounts in Matthew 27, is literally what took place. People mocking with gestures toward our Lord. And of course, the psalm begins in verse number 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words originally said by David, but Matthew 27:46 makes it very plain that Jesus quoted those specific words from the cross, and indeed, perhaps quoted the entire psalm from the cross. Jesus was experiencing all that David wrote about here, all the suffering that we read about. This is a lamentation written by David, a man after God's own heart, regarding suffering and the intensity of mocking and scorning. But as we come to sort of the last stretch of Psalm 22 this morning, we see that David begins to look forward to his vindication. Written from an Old Testament perspective, David was looking forward to the day that he would be delivered from his own circumstances. He was looking forward to the day that he would be delivered from this world. And written from the perspective of being a prophecy about Christ, as Christ hung upon that cross, he had faith in the Father, didn't he? That he would be vindicated. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a cry of hopelessness to the degree that there was no hope. Because when we come to the end of this psalm, Jesus is very clear that he has confidence he will be vindicated. Notice with me the last few verses of this psalm, beginning in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. As I've outlined this passage for us, we have decided to walk through it by looking at what I see coming out from the text as nine prophetic realities of Christ's crucifixion that David speaks about as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just quickly to review those, we saw in verses 1 and 2 what I called a silence question. This is where Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out to God in the midst of his agony. He had never experienced separation from his Father. And as we have talked in our previous weeks, this was real separation from God. This was real abandonment by his Father. Not eternal, but temporary abandonment to secure atonement for us. Just as the first Adam was kicked out of the garden. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was kicked out of fellowship with his Father for three intense hours of agony and physical and spiritual anguish as darkness covered the sky above Calvary from noon to 3 o'clock. A silence between the Father and the Son question, fulfilled as we see in the gospel accounts. Secondly, we saw a sovereignty affirmed in verses 3 through 5, where rather than Jesus accusing God of some egregious sin, he submits himself to the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God, who is enthroned on the praises of Israel and who is faithful to the covenants of the fathers. We reminded ourselves in the midst of that we ought to take our cue from Christ himself, who trusted in a sovereign God in the midst of his suffering and believed in the sovereignty of God, that God will never leave us nor forsake us eternally. The third, we saw a scorn received in verses 6 through 8. And Jesus says he's a worm and not a man. He's despised. They mock him and wag their heads at him. They even say, well, if he trusts in the Lord, then let him just pray to the Lord and the Lord will deliver him. Of course, all of that occurred at Calvary. Fourth, we saw a sustenance remembered in verses 9 through 11 as Jesus recounts in His own soul the very days of His incarnation from His birth, when He came forth from the womb of His mother Mary, and God the Father provided for Him an earthly mother who sustained Him physically, even as His eternal heavenly Father was sustaining Him upon that cross and would sustain Him upon that cross. That took us then, number 5, to a suffering inflicted. In verses 12 through 18, we spent 2 weeks on this, where we have chronicled before us in great detail the suffering of Christ being surrounded by His enemies, wide mouths being open like ravening and roaring lions, His bones out of joint, His heart like wax being melted from the hot white fire of God's fury, treated like a wicked person though Christ had never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He was laid in the dust of death. He tasted death for us. He could count His bones, and they divided His garments. All of these things fulfilled in great detail, written for us in the gospel accounts. All of this takes us now to verses 19 through 21, where we see a supplication delivered. After a suffering inflicted, in verses 12 through 18, we see in verses 19 through 21 a supplication delivered. We see a shift here in the suffering of Christ, where He begins to cry out in great supplication to God. And whereas verse 1 was marked by a question, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Verse 19 begins with a statement of prayer and supplication for God to deliver him. But You, O Lord, do not be far off, O You, my help. Come quickly to my aid. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 19, as Christ is being crucified, He cries out to the Father to deliver Him. But You, O Lord, do not be far off. O You, my help, come quickly to my aid. This echoes verse 11, where He said, be not far from Me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. There was none to help Him, but God was there to help Him. And so in verse 19, He says, but You, O Lord, do not be far off. O You, my help, come quickly to my aid. God had not even been there for Him, right? The Father had forsaken Him in verse 1, and now He's saying, You are my only help. Come back quickly to Me. You see, as Jesus is on the cross, He's setting before us an example of persevering prayer. That even in those moments when we feel as if God is not answering us, or when His delays to our prayers are put off, or where our prayers are answered negatively, we're taught here that like our Lord, we are to persevere in our praying, for the Father will eventually hear our cries of supplication. This was also true about David. David was a man of great prayer. If you turn back with me to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you're familiar with David's great sin he committed with Bathsheba. Of course, Bathsheba was already married to Uriah the Hittite, and God, in an act of judgment, cursed the child that was the result of this unholy union between David and Bathsheba, and this child was struck with illness as a judgment of God upon David. But David begins a prayer in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. Verse 15 says, Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The idea is persevering prayer here. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So the elders are coming before him and saying, David, your child's not going to live. What's the use of praying and fasting? Verse 18, on the seventh day the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How can we now say that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. In other words, He would not listen to them. David would not, because he had faith that God could heal this child and perhaps would heal this child. Of course, God did not heal the child. And so David's first son, of course, died. But David prayed to God. That's the thing to see. David had faith in God in the midst of his hopelessness. His faith is revealed in the fact that he was praying to God. And here in Psalm 22, there's evidence of David's continual faith. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." You see, David, in the midst of his agony, even in the midst of a prayer request that was answered in the negative, never stopped as a praying man. Because this is evidence of faith. And Jesus Christ, the Son of David, as he's on the cross, demonstrates for us this persevering faith. "O Lord, don't be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." This marked our Lord's life, by the way. You remember the one time, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, Jesus gave a parable. It was a parable on prayer. We call it the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus gives for us an example of what it means to be marked by persevering prayer. Luke 18, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect, notice this, that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Did you catch that? We are to persevere. We are always to pray and not lose heart. This is what Jesus taught. Verse 2, he said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' Jesus says, 'For a while he,'" that is the judge, "'refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says.'" Verse 7. "So will not God," who is righteous, this is Jesus' point, "give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" And of course the answer is no. That's the point. If an unrighteous judge answers the request of a persistent widow, how much more will the righteous God listen to the requests of his elect when they pray to him? Jesus gave this parable and he prefaced it by saying, this is why you ought always to pray, you see, and never lose heart. And don't miss verse 8. Jesus says, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The whole point of the parable is to challenge his disciples. Do they have faith? Will they always pray? And of course, when we fast forward in the garden, what did they do? They failed at praying. They fell asleep in the garden. Jesus said, "Pray, lest you enter into temptation and succumb to the devil." And they didn't pray. They fell asleep. And they scattered at our Lord's arrest, but not Jesus. Jesus, in the midst of his agony, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of sweating drops of blood, prayed before the Father. And even as we see in Psalm 22 here in verse 19, he never stopped praying. He persevered in his praying to God. Prayer is the greatest evidence of faith. Prayer is a means of grace. Our confessional standards teach us that the three primary means of grace are the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God, primarily through preaching, number one. Secondly, the sacraments. And third, prayer. One commentator has said, "The nearness of trouble should quicken us to draw near to God, and then we may hope that He will draw near to us." How do we draw near to God? We draw near to Him in prayer. That's a means of grace to come near to God. And we see for us on display an example of Christ persevering in His prayer in the most hopeless situation imaginable, hanging upon the cross. And the prayer continues in verse 20. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." We've been talking in Sunday school about the covenant of life or the covenant of works. And we've been talking about the fall. And after the fall, God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he places cherubim at the entrance of that garden who have a flaming sword that moves this way and that way. It's God's divine sword of wrath thrust against the first Adam for his sin, held at the very neck of Adam, lest he enter that garden of paradise to try to eat of the tree of life. And here in Psalm 22, in verse 20, Jesus says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." It is that same divine sword of the cherubim that is at the heart and being thrust into the heart of the second Adam, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He receives the full wrath and fury of the force of God's anger against sin upon Him. And He's crying out to be delivered from the power of the dog, perhaps a reference to Satan, who is a wolf in sheep's clothing, who comes in among the sheep to deceive. But Christ continues in this prayer, verse 22, verse 21, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." I think that is a direct reference to Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. "Save me from the mouth of the lion." That is, from the mouth of death, Satan, who has the keys of death, as it were. And then notice verse 21, the end of it. He says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Do you notice how this prayer began in verse 19 by a supplication? In verse 20, it continued, "Help me, deliver me." And into verse 21, "Save me." But by the end of this little prayer, there's a statement. It's a statement of fact. "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Just like the horns of a wild oxen that gores its victims, so Jesus was gored on Calvary's tree. He was pierced by those nails, as we spoke about last week. And yet, even as these wild oxen surrounded Him and pierced Him and gored Him, Jesus, even as He was dying, anticipates here His deliverance. And you see His faith, because He makes a statement, "God, You have rescued me." He hasn't even been rescued yet. But it's a statement of fact and a statement of faith that He trusts in His Father. And you say, well, Jesus wasn't delivered because He died. Well, He was delivered in a greater way than if He would have been delivered and being saved from death. He was delivered in a far greater way because He actually died, and the Father delivered Him from that death in vindicating Him and raising Him from the dead. Christ is trusting in the Father, isn't He? He had been gored almost to death in the wilderness early on in His ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, He was tempted by the devil. He was gored. He was pierced. And what did He do in the wilderness? He prayed to the Father. He fasted. And He was delivered. He looks back upon that temptation as He's hanging on the cross, and He knows the Father will rescue Him even from the cruelty of crucifixion. What is the lesson for us? Well, the lesson is very, very simple. So simple that we often overlook it. And that is that in the midst of our own suffering, in the midst of the suffering of our life, whatever it may be, the way that we are rescued and the way that we are delivered and the way that we are comforted is by meditating in our own souls the power of His resurrection, the glories of His suffering. And Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. And Paul knew in the intensity of His agony as He walked through life, the thing that kept him sane and the thing that kept him having faith to press on was the reality of the gospel. It was the reality that this life is not all that there is. That someday Paul would be rescued. We meditate upon the suffering of Christ. It is good to do that. It is good to partake of the Lord's Supper, to be reminded of the suffering of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. and the ascension of Christ. You know, Christ's suffering was not the result of anything he had done. Those today who deny the act of obedience of Christ, those today who deny or de-emphasize the importance of Christ obeying God's law as a means to secure our redemption, are folks who are tampering with the gospel itself. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Jesus was holy, blameless, and undefiled. Jesus never committed one transgression. He fully and entirely obeyed all of God's law because the first Adam failed at doing that. And that is why the mere suffering of Christ, the agony of his physical crucifixion, would not have been enough for our salvation. He had to live 33 years of obedience to his Father. His suffering was not anything he deserved. And yet, our suffering often is the result of our own fault, is it not? Even Paul says in Romans 5 that we have inherited a sin nature from Adam, and so we're sinners because we're born into this world. But then it says, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. He was our federal representative, but once we're birthed into this world, we choose every day and every moment to continually sin and to disobey God. It's true, isn't it, that sometimes our own decisions, sometimes our own attitudes cause our suffering in this sin-cursed world? Christ had no fault, no blame, and he still suffered. It puts our suffering in perspective. We will never suffer to the degree Christ suffered, and we will never, in one sense, we will never suffer because we're innocent. We're all guilty sinners. But that also gives us hope in the gospel for future deliverance as we meditate upon the suffering of Christ. So we read in Revelation 21:4 that there's coming a day in which every tear will be wiped from our eyes. There will no longer be suffering and sorrow as we have that perfected, resurrected body in the presence of God. And this is what keeps us being prayerful saints. This is what keeps us pushing through the agony and the suffering of life. It's copying the very faith that our Savior had upon the cross in his confidence that God would deliver him from the worst trial anyone has ever gone through. Again, it takes our eyes back to the gospel. And this was a prophetic reality fulfilled. Well, a silence questioned and a sovereignty affirmed and a scorn received and a sustenance remembered and a suffering inflicted and a supplication delivered takes us, number 7, to a sermon preached. Verses 22 through 24. Jesus gets into preaching mode here on the cross in verses 22 through 24. The psalm began in verse 1 with humiliation. My God, why have you forsaken me? But now we see a shift in the psalm which emphasizes the glorification of Christ. So you see a shift from humiliation to glorification, from suffering to vindication, from weakness to preaching. Notice verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. That's preaching. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was repeated in the New Testament in Matthew 27:46. But here we see in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. We see this repeated in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 2. It's always a helpful exercise for us to see how interrelated the Old Testament is with the New Testament. They're two different testaments, but one Bible. Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. Paul's Bible was the Old Testament. And the New Testament built upon the theology and the truth of the Old Testament. And so you often see the New Testament repeating the Old Testament. And here we see Psalm 22 quoted, Hebrews chapter 2. And notice with me in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, speaking about Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is quoting Jesus. The author of Hebrews is quoting Jesus, but it is a direct statement from Psalm 22, which tells us that as David wrote Psalm 22, he was predicting something that Jesus would say upon the cross. And indeed, Jesus did say this upon the cross. Jesus, before he's even delivered, is speaking about the day that he will preach a sermon to the congregation of Israel. He will speak it to his brothers. And didn't Jesus do this? After his resurrection, in those days in which he walked on this earth, after he had completed his redemption, he declared his victory at the cross to his disciples, and in turn told his disciples to declare the victory of the gospel to the nations. And so verse 22 is an announcement of Christ's triumph over sin and death before he had even triumphed over sin and death. Again, his confidence in the promise of God the Father to vindicate him. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. I will preach this truth. And of course, we read in the gospel accounts this came true. Upon Jesus' resurrection, he comes to the midst of the brethren, doesn't he? In the upper room. And he preaches to them. And he tells them of the glory that has come to him through the resurrection. He appeared to 500 at one time. The book of Acts tells us Jesus appeared before the disciples on the road to Emmaus and preached to them the entirety of the Old Testament, showing how all the Old Testament had pointed to him and had pointed to this day in which Christ was resurrected. And even the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, Jesus appeared to him after Jesus' ascension and preached to Paul. And Paul was converted. Jesus is a preacher. And even on the cross, he is proclaiming the name of God. Notice this, verse 22, very carefully, to his brothers. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. As a people of God, we are united to God through our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of union with Christ, that through the cross, through faith in what Jesus has done for us, we become brothers with Him and God becomes our Father. We become adopted children. Jesus tells of God's name to His brothers in the midst of the congregation. This literally happened. You remember this in John 20. After His resurrection, Jesus said to Mary, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Tell my brothers that I'm going to go back to their Father, my God and your God. And of course, that's exactly what Mary did. So much theology packed into verse 22 that we are all brothers together. We are the family of God. And notice also the language of congregation there. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is the universal church of Jew and Gentile. So Jesus said that he would die for the nation, and not for the nation only in John 11:52, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And we read in Ephesians 1:10 about the uniting together of every man, that is, all types of men and women, Jew and Gentile, into the church so that the church becomes the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. And that is why verse 23 is so important, because in this sermon, Jesus says to the congregation of Israel, "You who fear the Lord, praise His name. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel." We're the offspring of Jacob, whose name was Israel, because we're the offspring of Abraham. Because like Abraham, you and I, if you're a child of God, have been justified by faith and believing in God, and it's been credited to you as righteousness. That's the same gospel that Abraham had preached to him. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, trusting in the promises of God, and we are the children of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians. We are the offspring of Israel. We are the congregation that Jesus preaches to, and Jesus tells us, those who fear the Lord, to praise Him. We are the Israel of God, as Paul calls us in Galatians 6:16, and we are to glorify God and to stand in awe of Him because of what He has done for us at the cross. Calvin writes in his commentary, and I quote, "On this passage, those delivered, that is, those delivered from sin and death, should honor God in the sanctuary by bearing solemn testimony to the grace they have received." Calvin says, "By this means, others will be strengthened." Calvin's getting to the idea here that what Jesus is saying here in this sermon is that He would come to His people as they came together in worship, and that Jesus Himself would preach to the people of God, and Jesus would point us to the glory of God, to stand in awe of God Himself. So Calvin goes on to say, by praising God publicly, he encourages his fellow believers to do the same. Jesus is preaching here on the cross to the church, to us, to the congregation, and He's saying, don't ever forget the glory of this God. Don't ever forget the glory of this gospel that we're reminded of in the emblems before us in the Lord's Supper. Before we look at verse 24, just look again at verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. That's sort of interesting that Christ is coming into the midst of the congregation to preach to the offspring of Israel, the church of God, and yet He says, you who fear Him. Don't all of God's people fear God? Of course, the answer to that question is yes and no. All of God's true people fear God. But we know in Scripture that inevitably there are hypocrites who push their way into the church, right? That the barn floor of the church is filled with both wheat and chaff. That's why Jesus was very clear about the fact that we ought to be careful about separating the sheep from the goats. That is ultimately the job of Christ. He'll do that at the end of the age. Matthew 18 obviously applies this whole matter of church discipline. But this is one reason why John Calvin did not view church discipline as a true mark of the church. Calvin preached this matter of discipline, and many were disciplined out of the Church of Geneva, many that were chaff, many that were goats. But Calvin was very careful because Calvin understood, as all good Reformed people understand, that if you tamper with that too much, inevitably you will begin to separate some sheep and place them among the goats, and ultimately that's the job of Christ. So you get a sense here that even Jesus, He's speaking to the church, but He understands that within the visible church, there are those who don't fear Him. So He specifies those who do fear Him, and He says it's your job to keep the church pure and to worship God and to keep the gospel central. So there are those two categories of the church visible and the church invisible. The church visible is a mixed bag. The church invisible is the pure church. And we ought not to think that somehow we can find a solution to this problem of the visible church not being entirely pure by our view on baptism. Because that is often the view that is taken. I was listening, and this I won't even charge you for this morning. This is just coming extra. But I was listening to a debate. I was given a whole series of CDs. Do you know what that is? CDs. And I thought, what am I going to do with these things? And I almost threw them away. But they were a series of CDs from Dr. James White, the great Reformed apologist. And I've read and heard so much of what he did, I was just going to toss them because who listens to CDs anymore? And so I've been listening to these things just as I'm in my car. And I listened to a debate, a baptism debate. And of course, James White was arguing for believer's baptism, and Dr. Strimple and Gary Johnson were arguing for paedobaptism. And as I listened to the debate, it was an excellent debate. Both sides had excellent arguments, but I was struck with the fact that could not be avoided, which was the great elephant in the room. And that is, regardless of your position on baptism, you will never, by virtue of your position on baptism, be able to create a completely pure church. It's impossible. Inevitably, paedobaptists baptize infants who reveal themselves later on in adult life to be those who were never really part of the church and were never saved by God's grace because they walk away and they deny God. They become apostate. But yet they're part of the visible church. And you say, well, believer's baptism can solve the problem. We'll interrogate every person who makes a profession of faith and hold out their baptism till they're 30 years old. They're out of the home of their parents. They're on their own. They've had the chance to sow their wild oats. We'll interrogate them. The elders will put a spotlight on them. They'll scrape their hearts inside out raw until they know that they're believers. And then we'll baptize them into the church and we'll have a pure church. It's impossible to do. Your view of baptism, whatever it may be, can never create a pure church. So the reminder to us this morning is that it's those who are true believers that are to worship God, to glorify Him for what He has done for them upon the cross, to never be ashamed of the gospel, the horrors of the cross, the horrors of our sin. True believers will be honest about their sin. True believers will be honest about the horrors of the crucifixion, and they will glory in it, won't they? And worship God for something the world laughs at and stumbles upon. And true believers say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So notice verse 24, Jesus says, for He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, referring to Himself, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. We heard earlier that Christ was treated as a worm, not a man. Christ was rejected. Christ was despised. We read in Isaiah 53 that Christ was so disfigured you could hardly even see His true identity. He was marred. He looked like a raw piece of meat. And yet He was not despised or abhorred, verse 24. God was not at His affliction. God did not hide His face from Him. But when He cried, the Father heard Him. And when the Son cried out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Deliver me! He gave up the ghost. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And 3 days is an act of approval by the Father. Christ was raised from the dead. So that Christ is our life. Christ and what He has done for us at the cross is why we worship. He's only who we worship. He's our lifeline. He is our sustenance. And so we must be reminded over and over what Christ has done for us. We must be reminded and be preached to by Christ. Here's what Calvin says. Christ, by His ministers, will declare God's name to His brethren as God's mouth to them, speaking to them. And then by them, the congregation, as the mouth of the congregation to God, God's name will be praised. This is Reformed worship. God speaks to the church. Christ preaches to the church through preaching, and the congregation responds in worship and adoration to God, all centered upon what Christ has done for us at the cross. And so we partake of these elements before us because Christ gave Himself for us. As we close, I want you to turn to John chapter 6. Next week, we'll finish, Lord willing, looking at Psalm 22. But I want you to note with me in John chapter 6 how Christ is our lifeline, our sustenance, our all in all, which is really what we're reminding ourselves of when we partake of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We're reminding ourselves that we are totally dependent upon Christ for life. Notice with me in verse 36. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Notice the word "believe" there. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Throughout this passage, the most controversial thing Jesus ever said, and he was misunderstood. They thought that he meant eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But throughout the passage and throughout the sermon, Jesus is clear that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is believing in him. It's by faith, trusting, that salvation comes to the sinner by grace, not according to the law, not according to works, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon Calvary. And so as we study Psalm 22, we're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded that unless we eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, we will not have eternal life. The Lord's Supper is not literally eating the body of Christ and drinking His blood. These are symbols and emblems that remind us of where our faith needs to be, which is solely in Jesus Christ. This the church needs to be reminded of on a regular basis. And that's why we come to partake of these elements this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which gives us life, because Your Word is truth and Your Word is rich with the gospel. Even in Psalm 22, as David writes from his own experience, he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing about the gospel. He's pointing forward to the crucifixion. He's predicting it. And as our Lord hung upon the cross, He understood exactly what He was doing in atoning for our sins. Father, we're grateful for this. We're grateful that Christ understood what He was doing. He understood what He was securing for us, saving us from our sins. Help us, Father, to have faith in what He did for us, to trust in the gospel, to cling to Christ as our Savior. Lord, we thank You for these elements. We pray You would bless us as we take them. Lord, not as an act of trying to earn salvation, but as a reminder to us of all that Christ is to us as our life and as our sustenance, as our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.